I want to introduce myself first. My name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister. I am the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And here at Heights Christian Church, we do things a little bit differently. We go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that we read the scriptures together Monday through Saturday. And then on Sunday, our sermon is taken in whole or in part from the scriptures that we read this past week. And so we do this for a couple of reasons. We do it that we might, number one, become biblically literate so that we know what the Word of God says from beginning to end, be known as early Christians were, as people of the Word. But we also believe that the thread of redemption, of salvation found in Jesus, is found from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And by knowing the Word of God better, we're going to be better equipped to share the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. That's what we're called to do as believers in Christ. And so we're excited to be able to do this with you. And there's a couple of ways that you can join us on this journey if it's your first time here. One is that you can go back to the information desk, and we have some booklets there. Bobby's got the booklet. He's raising it up right there. Those booklets are free, but they have all the readings that we are doing this year as a congregation. We're going through the wisdom literature, which is Job through Song of Solomon, and then we're ending the year with the Gospel of Matthew. And so we would love for you to come and be a part of that. The other way is to go to heightschristian.org, go to the visit tab, and then there's a little button there where you can get that same reading schedule downloaded to your phone, to your tablet, to your computer, and join us in reading the scriptures together. The great thing about this is, even if this is your first time here, you can be caught up with what we're reading by next week. So next week, you're in the know. You get to be reading the scriptures with us and discovering how to see Jesus through the scriptures together. So we invite you to be a part of that. So this past week, we read the Psalms of Asaph. How many of you read those Psalms this week? Man, some really cool things about that. But the biggest thing I think that we see, one of the themes that really came out, is that of justice and judgment that we see coming out from there. And so we're going to be looking at, the title of the sermon today is called The Righteous Judge. I was not the original preacher planned on being up here, but I kept both the psalm that was the original preacher who was going to do this week, which we are going to be in Psalm 50 this week, and the title, because I believe that it is appropriate for where Asaph has been. So if you will, turn with me to Psalm 50. As we look at this idea of God as the righteous judge, and really what that means for us. So Psalm 50, we're going to read the first six verses together. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. From Zion, the perfection of beauty, God appears in radiance. Our God is coming, and he will not be silent. Devouring fire precedes him, and a storm rages around him. On high, he summons heaven and earth in order to judge his people. Gather my faithful ones to me, those who make a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God is the judge. I think there is a desire among men, just in general, especially those who believe in God, that they want to see the return of God and the justice of God. I do. I believe that there is that desire that we want to see justice served upon the earth, because frankly, we look at the world and the world is not a nice place, is it? It's not the world that we want it to be. We wish it were so much better than what it is. And that's saying it from a place of, we've got it pretty good, right? And as good as we've got it, and as much as we see around the world, we're realizing, man, as good as it is, it's still a mess. Amen? And so there's this idea, I can't wait till God comes and sets everything straight. And so these first six verses kind of introduce God and all of his coming, kind of what we're expecting when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, it's going to be every eye is going to see him, every knee is going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. I can't wait. It's interesting. There is, it was an article written by Paul Walker. I'm just going to read a little of it. He is an Anglican minister. This is back in 2024 when he wrote this. And he wrote this title, and it's a little provocative, but it's appropriate for the day and age in which we live, where it says this: does everyone end up in heaven after they die? A survey in the Guardian newspaper in the UK found that 73% of people believe that there is a place called heaven. And 64% of those people believe that they'll go there when they die. By comparison, 71% of people in the same sample believe that there is a hell, but only 1% believe that they're going there. The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Hell is other people." Perhaps today most people believe hell is for other people, not just themselves. As a now retired Anglican minister who conducted over 1,000 funerals over 4 decades, those statistics are no surprise to me. Hardly a week went by without me visiting a bereaved family, and it was often several such visits each week. In almost every single case, it was soon apparent that those bereaved folk assume that not only was there a heaven, but they firmly believed that their loved one was going there. But if there is a heaven, and the Bible suggests that there is, then what is it? What is it like? And who will ultimately end up going there? The standard view today is that anyone and everyone will go to heaven, no matter who they are, what they do, or what they believe in. I can't ever recall visiting a family who thought otherwise. I mean, nobody was thinking that their loved one was destined for a fiery pit in the bowels of Hades. I think that there is a reality of judgment that we read about in the Word of God, that we think about as people who come to church, are believers in Jesus, and we're kind of flippant toward the idea of heaven and hell. I mean, maybe we've got our fire insurance card, you know, because we know Jesus. And when he comes in all of his glory, praise God, I know that I'm not going to be one of those who are left behind. And I don't say this to, in any way, shape, or form, undermine exactly what Chris was talking about, for I believe everything Chris talked about in communion, 100%. And yet, a lot of this sermon is going to echo some of those things that we oftentimes talk about, because the psalm reflects these truths. We're going to read the psalm a little bit differently because it's me and why not, right? Can't you just go in order once? No. I want to skip down to verse 16. Verse 16 through verse 22 talks about the evildoer and the judgment of God that awaits the evildoer. And it says this: "But God says to the wicked, 'What right do you have to recite my statutes? To take my covenant on your lips, you hate instruction and fling my words behind you. When you see a thief, you make friends with them. And you associate with adulterers, you unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. You have done these things and I've kept silent. You thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. Understand this, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart and there'll be no one to rescue you. So when we look at this section, it says, but God says to the wicked, what do you expect to see? God says to the wicked, I'm waiting for the murderer, right? I'm waiting for the one that does extreme violence. I'm waiting for the one that God is going to explain right then and there how wicked these people are. And there's going to be no doubt how terrible they are. The rapist, the murderer, the person who is just looking to beat the little old lady going across the street. And notice what's being described here. Notice how this passage breaks down. Verse 17, you hate instruction and fling my words behind you. This is where it starts. It doesn't start with the murderer. It doesn't start with somebody who's done some, at least from our perspective, some egregious thing that absolutely deserves punishment. It starts with a group of people who have taken God's word and said, I don't care about this. The God who has talked to the people of Israel, who had given them a covenant, who had delivered them from the prince of Egypt, or from the people of Egypt, the prince of Egypt. I'm going back to DreamWorks right there. Sorry about that. But going back to this idea that they've been delivered from Egypt by the God who is there, and they have covenanted themselves to this God and says, I will be your God and you obey all my statutes. And the first thing that he says that makes them evil is you hate instruction. You have taken my words, my instruction, and flung it far behind you. You don't care about it whatsoever, no matter what it is I've done for you. Man, that's the indictment. And it doesn't end with that, because you listen to these other things and they seem menial for the judgment that seems to come forth from the lips of God. When you see a thief, you make friends with him. We're living in a society more and more that doesn't see a problem with stealing from other people. I'm sorry, it's just the truth. That theft of one's personhood and property and whatnot, totally fine. If you can justify it on your own. If you're oppressed enough, you have the right to take from somebody else. And that's how it's being framed. Just want you to know that. We're living in a society that's seeing that more and more. And you associate with adulterers. Let me tell you something. We live in a very adulterous generation. Fornication is huge. People living without a father or a mother in the household has grown tremendously. It's around 42% among all people. Among the black community, it's between 70 and 80%. Among everybody else, it's still rising like crazy. 42%. Read it this week. People being raised, children being raised without either a father or a mother in the home. We have adultery, we have fornication, we have living together arrangements, we have pornography that pushes the envelope of these adulterous things, and God is offended to a people who has said, this is what your life is all about. So we could point our finger to Israel saying, oh, that's terrible, but man, we're just as bad in America, aren't we? You unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. Again, what a weird thing, right? This isn't murder. As a matter of fact, what's ironic is murder isn't even mentioned in this passage of Scripture when he's talking about the wicked. And it's not that murder isn't wrong, by the way, just so you know. He says it in other places. Don't go home today and say, what did your pastor say? Murder is not what makes one wicked. Don't do that. The charge against Israel at this moment in time is that their mouth is full of deceit. That they lie to get ahead, that they change things up to make themselves look good at the expense of somebody else. To get their way, they're willing to say something that is untrue or skewed or something else. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. I don't know about you. Have you been online lately? Been on social media, anybody? Is it just me? Pray for me. Okay? Because the idea of maligning somebody has become a cultural phenomenon, whether you're on X or Facebook or whether you're on Instagram or whatnot. Put out a statement and 10 other people will tell you not only that you're wrong, but that you're evil for thinking such things. The maligning of people over and over and over again in our society is without end right now. We see it everywhere. We hear about it everywhere. And I look at this section of Scripture and the charge against the people of Israel is, you've done these things and I've kept silent, and you thought I was just like you. In other words, that God justifies the way in which I'm living. That I can live any way I want and God's good with it. You thought I was just like you. You've taken my word, you've thrown it behind you, and you've lived this way instead. And let me tell you something, this cuts to the heart because I read these verses and I hate that I see myself too much in these verses. I do. I can honestly say in almost everything that is there, I have in some way, form, or fashion found myself saying, I've done that. I've made myself look better at somebody else's expense. I have maligned people, whether it be online for everybody else to see. You go back and some people go to the Facebook feed. I want to see it. Walked in the adulterous ways of this world. Taking things that weren't mine. And God says, that is for the wicked. For the ones who would try to claim my covenant and say, I am just like you, and I'm not. I'm not anything like you. And the reason I mention this is because sometimes when we read these passages and we look at the wicked, we don't see ourselves in that mirror. We see everybody else. We see the world that we live in, which is a terrible place, right? We see others who are desperately in need of Jesus, but somehow we're not. That wicked is always somebody else. And it's why I find it very ironic that Asaph doesn't go to these super, quote-unquote, super terrible sins to call them wicked. He talks about the words that we use, talks about the heart that we have toward somebody of the opposite sex. It talks about the desire in our heart to take unjustly from something, somebody else's stuff because we want it. And I realize, man, I am indicted in all the things that are said there. Which leads us back to the section that I haven't read yet that we're going to go back and read now. Because I just can't read things in order. Verse 7. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. If I were hungry, I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Offer a thanksgiving sacrifice to God and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in a day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. Verse 23. Whoever offers a thanksgiving sacrifice honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. And it's really interesting, this passage of scripture here, because there is an acknowledgement of the law. Because the law says, hey, if I have sinned, I need to offer a burnt offering sacrifice as a sin offering or as a guilt offering before the Lord. And that's going to make me right before God. And what Asaph is writing through the Holy Spirit is making known something that the people were forgetting. God doesn't need these things. See, everybody keeps thinking that, oh, I go to the temple and I go and confess my sins. We have this sin offering, we have this guilt offering, we have this burnt offering before the Lord. All these burnt offerings are before God, and God's like, I don't need it. So we shouldn't do it? Is that what God's saying? No, that's not what he's talking to the people of Israel about. It's that they think they're doing this as a favor to God. I've sinned, so I'm going to go and do this as a favor to God to make things right so I can keep doing these things that I've been doing. Casting God's word to the side, doing what I want to do, not living as a covenanted people and obeying the commands of God, doing the things of God, showing myself to be God's people. Rather, I'm doing this, and guess what? The sacrifice makes me God's people, and God says, uh-uh. You think the sacrifice is for me? I don't eat this stuff. I don't drink the blood of goats and bulls. I don't either. I created everything. Everything, all the animals on 1,000 fields, right? They're all mine, all of them. I like what he said. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Nobody is telling God to get a Snickers. Not feeling like yourself, God? Grab a Snickers, you know? Burnt offering doesn't work like that. That's not how that works, but that's how they're treating it, right? I'm treating it like the Snickers is going to satisfy God, right? This is the burnt offering is going to satisfy God, and I can go back living my way, the way I want to, no matter what. And it's just not true. It's just not true. And so God reminds them. And so God reminds them. And he says, I don't need this. You know why? Because the sacrifice that you're making isn't for me, it's for you. The sacrifice that you're making isn't for me, it's for you. It's to show you something that's going to happen in the future. It's going to remind you of your dependence upon God, why you need this blood to be spilled on your behalf. But it's not going to do the job. It's just a placeholder for something that's going to come. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says this: since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Notice what God said. Remember back in Psalm 50? Your burnt offerings are ever before me. I don't need them. Verse 2, Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." And then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, God.'" And after he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I've come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And he's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. For after he says, "This covenant I will make with them, after those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So we see in Psalm 50 this foreshadowing, this idea of understanding that the sacrifice isn't for God. The sacrifice is for the people. That's going to be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, for my sins, once and for all. That once that took place, there's no longer a need for sacrificing anymore, which is why we don't have bulls and goats here on a Sunday morning. Unless we're having barbecue. It's a little different. It's a little different. But we're not sacrificing so that we might be made acceptable before God, because Jesus died for you and me. Now, today we live in a time in which people try to undermine that sacrifice, try to make it either less than what it is or worse than what it is. Maybe you've heard online, I'm sure the younger generation has, maybe even the older generation has, you start hearing this idea of, well, God has committed, you know, this idea of child sacrifice, because God gave his only son. That God had to commit his son and kill his son. And so God commits the barbarity of child sacrifice. So God had to save us from himself by killing his son. That's just a blatant falsity of how the gospel is presented. What we have to understand is a couple of things. Number one is this, that we look in eternity past, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, we look in eternity past and we see that Jesus, at the beginning, before the foundation of the world, was chosen by God to be the sacrifice for sin. So before the world is even created, Jesus, like, "I'm going to go." And a great question was asked for me just this past week that we went over, past couple of weeks we went over, saying, you know, why this way? It's a great question. Why is it that Jesus had to die in this way? We know that through the law that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and therefore there needs to be that shedding of blood. But why? We're not told everything in the scripture. We're not told in the council between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past why it had to be that way. But we know for sure that this is the only way. And I'll tell you why we know. Because Jesus looked for a different way right before he went to the cross. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, says, and Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and asked Peter, couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. We're not privy into the council between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit outside of what is revealed in Scripture. Throughout Jesus' life, he prepares his disciples and he says, I am going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up. The chief priests and those who are against me are going to crucify me, and 3 days later, I'm going to raise again. And here at the precipice, at the very end of time in which he is going to go and provide this sacrifice that from eternity past has been agreed upon between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Son says, I'll go. Here in Matthew, we see it in Mark, we see it in Luke. If there's any other way, if there's any other way, Father, for them to be saved, for the sin to be forgiven, for these wrongs to be made right, any other way than this. But not my will, your will be done. And the answer from the Father was, no, this is it. It's not child abuse if you agreed to it. It's not child abuse if you are a divine being who conquers sin and death. But it is a sacrifice. And we need to remember, Jesus didn't need to make that sacrifice. He did it for us. We needed the sacrifice. Just like the people of Israel needed the sacrifice. Romans 3. Already been there once today. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. And God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. That God is just, that he rightly punishes sin to the fullest. That because of sin that there is death. And whether you realize it or not, and I think that this is something I really don't want to understate it. You and I need to realize that the wicked ones we're looking at in Scripture is that person in the mirror that we look at every day. Where you and I fall short of the glory of God, it's because we're wicked in need of a Savior. We have cast aside on numerous occasions the Word of God and threw it behind us and care less about what it says. We're the ones who have decided to live life our way and just say, well, God's going to be fine with the way that I live. And when we do that in such a way as that, we show no regard for the sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us. And all of us fall short. So that's me too. That's me looking in the mirror saying, as a believer in Christ, when I choose to step into sin, I'm not just not loving Jesus, I'm denying him and all that he's done for me. I think everything will turn out all right in the end. And more than that, I minimize the danger that others who don't know Jesus are really in. Because God can forgive me, he can forgive them, and I just kind of pass by those people that I work with or the people in my family or the people who I go to school with. And I don't care about their eternal soul because I don't take stock in what I've been forgiven in. Because I don't recognize that the person in the mirror is the wicked one whom Jesus died for. It should lead you and me to thankfulness. That's what God is asking for. He's like, I've got your burnt offerings here, but what I want are their thanksgiving offerings. Somebody who recognizes what they've been saved from so they can be thankful for all that God has done in rescuing the people of Israel and recognizing we have this covenanted relationship. And guess what? All my sins are before God and he has forgiven me. Call upon me and I will answer you. I will rescue you. What a great God we serve. Amen. But that thankfulness only comes when we recognize the cost. We recognize that we're the wicked one because we like pointing out being that other person that's the wicked one. Look, before I knew Jesus, I'm on my way to hell. Seriously. Jesus isn't my get out of hell free card. Jesus is repair my relationship with God card. A God who loves me, who cares for me, who sent his son to die for me. Has done all the work for me so that I might be reconciled to him. And the natural response for somebody who's been given so much is thankfulness. It's a glorifying of the God who has saved us and redeemed us and pulled us out of that and wants to do the same for everybody else. For God desires that nobody perish, but all come to repentance. They're sinners just like you. They're wicked just like you. And God has laid upon Jesus the sin of all of us so that we have hope in a future and they can have one. If you and I are willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. So we end most famous of verses with the recognition that John 3:16 is not mentioned in isolation. That when we see it in its whole, we both recognize what we've been saved from, what still stands over those who have not accepted Jesus, and our mission to go share the good news of Jesus Christ, realizing, number one, that we're no better than they are. We're no better than they are. John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is why the day of the Lord is considered a disastrous day. Whenever you read in the scripture the day of the Lord, when he comes back, it's not a day of jubilation and celebration, although we are looking forward to Jesus coming back, amen? But that day should terrify our hearts, not for our sake. Because if we recognize that we are wicked beyond measure, we don't deserve the grace of God, and when he appears, our salvation has come, our redemption has come, all the sin that we have struggled with, all that is done and over with. Praise God, I look forward to it. But why the day of judgment is such a terrible day is because there's no more chance for anybody else to make the decision for Jesus. It's done. It's over. And whether we go to him or he comes to us, when that day of judgment comes, there's no more chance. And the tears that fall from the missed opportunities of being able to share the good news of Jesus Christ to others who need the grace as much as we do. It's why we need to recognize the good news of Jesus Christ. Live in thankfulness of what he's done. And do our best by the grace of God. We can't make them do it. But man, I'm going to tell you something. How many times have I withheld the grace of God because I thought they didn't deserve it? Dude, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he died for me anyway. And that thankfulness ought to drive our conviction of telling everybody about the good news of Jesus. Do stand with me. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward, and I'm going to ask just some simple questions. If you thought that the return of Jesus that you're looking forward to, because you think it's everybody else who needs to worry about it, our hearts need to be made right. Look, I want Jesus to tarry. You know why? There are people I know that don't know Jesus yet. And if Jesus comes back tomorrow, I will praise God that he's come back tomorrow, but I'll be saddened because I know that there are going to be people that are not going to be in his presence. And who knows? They may die without Jesus still. But I want every opportunity to share with them the good news. Because God's given us a commission. He has. Let's take it seriously. Man, I need Jesus. I'm so thankful for what God has done in Jesus for me. And if you know Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Let's not withhold that grace from anybody who needs it. They may reject us, they may push us away, they may call us names, they may do all the things that we looked at in these passages that we once did, and maybe still every once in a while step back into them. But they need the grace of Jesus. If you don't know that grace, if you'd seen that thought that that was everybody else and God was exactly like you, and you just realized today that maybe God, maybe I am that wicked one, let me tell you some good news today. Jesus died for you, rose for you, wants you to live for him. He's paid the price. He just wants you to acknowledge it. If you need that, you come forward, pray. If you got others that you maybe have been withholding the grace of God from because they didn't quote unquote deserve it, you can repent of that attitude. You can come up here up front and start praying for those people who need to know Jesus, because when it comes right down to it, none of us deserve the grace, but it was given anyway. As God leads, you come. Just recognize we are more loved than you realize. We're more wicked than you realize. I think it was Spurgeon that said, if you think bad of me, fear not. I'm far worse than you think. Right? But when we understand that, man, the goodness of God shines through in Jesus, doesn't it? Let's share that good news. God, thank you so much for the day that we've had today. Thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for that you are the righteous judge. You are not like us. We praise you for that, Lord, because you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. You didn't ask for the people of Israel, bulls and goats. You know why? Because you don't need those things. We needed those things. The people of Israel needed those things because you were going to send your son, and we needed to recognize the sacrifice being given to us, how precious, how wonderful it is to realize that we're the wicked ones. We can't do anything about it. But by your grace, you sent Jesus so that everyone who believes, could pass from death to life and have a relationship with you. And whether that's anybody here or anybody that we've shamefully given up on, Lord, renew us today to realize you can reach them where we can't. Help us to offer the word of life, the word of hope, the name of Jesus to everyone we meet so that we might see redemption in their lives, Lord. Because you desire to rescue those who call out to you. Thank you. Thank you for being that God. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.